We're all too painfully aware of the reality that familiarity breeds contempt. Perhaps an illustration would help us with that. The illustration that I always like to think of is beauty. We can become so familiar with beauty that at times we don't even see it. I'll never forget the very first time we went to California to visit the seminary. Friends, who became very, very good friends over time, loaned us a convertible because it was Elena's birthday, and we took a trip up the PCH, the Pacific Coast Highway, the 101, one of the most beautiful drives in America. And the fact of the matter is, we really didn't get much past Santa Barbara because we kept stopping too much. I want you to imagine headed north, and 100 yards to your left is the Pacific Ocean, and 200 yards to your right is the San Gabriels going straight up. And in this little stretch of land between mountain and sea, between mountain and ocean, is a highway. Absolutely gorgeous. Absolutely beautiful. Last October, this is 17, right? 16. 2016, I was there preaching the ordination of a friend. We were going down the PCH, coming south into LA, and he was talking to his buddy about the new Star Wars movie coming out. And finally, I said something. I said, "Hey, guys, can we just shut up for a minute and pay attention to the fact that one of the most beautiful things on the planet is to our right here? And one of them said to me, "You know, I don't even notice it anymore." Beloved, familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps that is on display at no better time of the year than at Christmas. But I wonder how vastly it would change our perspective if we took ourselves off center. You see, we have a tendency that we view most things, even the birth of Christ, even the gospel. We view most things how? In how it relates to me. I am at the center of my perspective of everything, including God and His work in redemption. The question of the ages is always, but what's in it for me? It's our nature to view the world in relation to ourselves. This Advent season, this Christmas season, I've decided to take one passage, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and focus on the person of Christ as revealed in Matthew's telling of the Christmas story. And we're doing so under the heading of a Christmas hymn that we will sing in a few moments when our service is coming to its close. What child is this? We've already read it once this morning, but because those listening on the radio didn't get to hear it, we're going to read it again. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It's on page 959 in the Pew Bible. If you've come without a copy of God's Word, please join us there. And in a little while, when our service is over, please would you take that Bible as a gift from our church? We want you to have it. We want you to read it because we want you to fall in love with the Christ who is its subject. We want you to give your life to love, honor, and serve Jesus. And the only way you're ever going to come to know Him is through that book. So if you would, please take that as a gift from our church. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. What child is this? As we look through this passage over the coming weeks, we began last week with Matthew's first answer. His first answer to the question, what child is this, is that he is the Son of God. And we saw that in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, note this, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. He is the very Son of God. The Bible teaches this very clearly. In John chapter 1, John writes, in the beginning was the Word. Now whoever this, the Word, halagos, whoever that is, he was with God when the beginning came. That's the force of the Greek text there. When the beginning came, the Word was, the Word kept on going, present tense. When the beginning came, the Word was, and the was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to tell us that this Word is the creator of all things, the creator of all people. But most importantly, he tells us down in verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw last week that in understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, not the Son of Joseph. Notice he says very carefully that Joseph is not the father. He says very carefully that Joseph is her husband. A very important delineation there. He is not the son of Joseph. He is the Son of God. We come smack up against the doctrine of the virgin conception of Christ. The virginal conception of Christ. And we saw how that the virginal conception of Christ is an imperative in the gospel. It is absolutely an imperative. Why do you say that, Jonathan? Nothing else matters about Christ if that is not true. If that is not true, beloved, he is just like you and me. He is the product of man and woman. Adam's ruined blood runs through his vein, and everything else that the Bible says about him does not matter. He is not your Savior. He is not my Savior. He is not divine. He is not God in human flesh. Nothing that the Bible says about him is true if this is not true. But this is true. You have God's word on it. He is not who he claims to be. He is not who the Bible teaches him to be if he is not virgin conceived. And so, beloved, we come smack up against here one of our most important doctrines, the doctrine of the virgin birth. The virgin conception is really more accurate. What child is this? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Listen, by the time Christmas gets here this year, I want that to either be your favorite Christmas carol or you're so sick of it you don't ever want to hear it again. The former, not the latter. What child is this? It's a legitimate question. Who can this possibly be who claims to be God in human flesh, who claims to be the very Son of God, who claims to be God very God, yet man very man? Who is this? What child is this? Secondly, this morning, not only is he the Son of God, but Matthew tells us, secondly, that he is the Messiah of Israel. Look, if you would, please, at verses 19 and 20. Matthew writes, "And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph,'" what's the next three words? "'Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Just a textual note, if I may, please. Can we be done with this whole idea of engagement, please? Don't throw that at me. This text is very, very clear. Joseph and Mary are married. They are legally bound in marriage. You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? She had been betrothed, verse 18. That is a legal act of marriage to Joseph. Her husband, verse 19. Notice it doesn't say her husband-to-be. It doesn't say her engaged. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You don't get a divorce if you're not married. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in dreams, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary.'" Your Bible says, "as your wife." That's not what the Greek says. There's no modifier there in the Greek. Don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. And it's appositional in Greek. "She'll bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be his son." We'll see this next week. He'll be her son, but you'll adopt him and you'll give him the name. All this took place. Verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not till she had given birth to a son." They were married. Legally, bindingly married. Beloved, that's what makes this story so touchy. They're married, but they have not become living together husband and wife yet. By Old Testament custom, they would be married at the betrothal. They are one another's. If you will, the ring was binding. Okay? The ring was binding. But then he had to go away and build a house. Right? And then one night, when the house is done, he will go snatch his bride. Interesting picture. Snatch his bride. Does that sound like something that's yet to come for us? Go and snatch his bride and take her to his house. John 14, is any of this sounding familiar? "I go to prepare a place for you, and when I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So many pictures. We don't have time for it. Oh. He would snatch her away, and as he took her through town, this was all a big planned event, by the way. He didn't just show up and get shot with a shotgun. No, this was all a big planned event. The whole town would line the streets, and they would go, and they would have a week-long wedding. Formal. After which they would go to their house. But they are married up to this point. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, that's an interesting statement in your Bible there. The word "just" there is dikaios. Dikaios means righteous. Beloved, it is not the theme of this text, but can I ask you to do yourself a favor someday? Go home maybe this afternoon, and after you've taken a nap and your mind is about you, Read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 again, with an eye to the nobility of Joseph. To the nobility of Joseph. Now you say, why do you bring that up, Jonathan? Note the text. Note what the angel says to him in verse 20. Son of David. That's a technical term. We've already seen it in Matthew chapter 1. You know where? Look back up at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is a technical term. This is the kingly line of David. Isn't it an interesting thought that at the time after the exile, post-exile, that the rightful king of Israel was a lowly carpenter? You do realize that's the point of Matthew 1, right? Is showing the rightful line of the kingship of David, the throne of David. And in fact, as we'll see a little bit later on here in just a moment, the term Messiah actually means Mashiach in Hebrew, has to do with the right to rule. By and large, the New Testament was written by a conglomerate of Jews, with the exception of Luke and most probably the author to the Hebrews. I want you to know that because from the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22, the Abrahamic covenant, the Hebrews had been longing for their Messiah. Down through the long ages of the Old Covenant, the Hebrews had awaited. You remember that hymn we sang last week? And there was this line in it, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. You remember that line, the consolation of Israel? That's actually an Old Testament term, y'all. That's actually an Old Testament term. That's this desire for the one who would come and redeem God's people. Then God allowed the Babylonians and the Assyrians to overthrow the northern and southern kingdoms and carry them away into exile. During those unhappy years, something very important happened. The Hebrew language died. God's people in exile in Assyria and Babylon allowed their own native tongue to die. While in exile in Babylon, a young man named Daniel prophesied in chapter 2 that four world empires would come and go, and in the days of the fourth, Messiah would come. Chapter 2, chapter 7. Daniel was in exile in Babylon. You see, what he knew was the Babylonian conquest of the world. That's number one. But you know your world history, don't you? You remember freshman world history. Who defeated the Babylonians? Right, Persia, the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians defeated Babylon. But then a young man came along a couple of hundred years later, decided he wanted to rule the world. Don't all young men. But this dude had the wherewithal to make it happen. You know him. His name was Alexander the Great. Conquered the world, spread one language, the language of street Greek, koine. Koine is the Greek word for common Greek. And then you know that the one world empire defeated the Greeks, and that was Rome. So now the stage is set. The four world superpowers that Daniel had prophesied, the stage was set, and y'all, please know this, the people of Jesus' day, the people of God, the Hebrews under the Roman Empire, knew that the time was ripe for Messiah. There was a longing, there was a deep hunger. Because Hebrew was a dead language, the Jews had to learn the universal language spread by Alexander. This is the reason, by the way, the New Testament was written in Greek. Contrary to popular belief and postmodern cursings, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Christos. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. Whenever you see the word, the name Christ, the title Christ in the New Testament, it is a statement of Jesus' right to be the Messiah of Israel. You'll remember that when Israel called his sons in to bless them before he died in Genesis chapter 49, his words to Judah are especially important. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Jacob is saying that Judah's line will be the ruling line, the line from which the throne will rise and stand. Would you look back at verse 3 with me? Pick up in 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah. We're talking about the line of Judah here. We're talking about the messianic line. We're talking about the line that will rule. As we fast forward in biblical history, God appeared to a descendant of Judah. In fact, it is his great, 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 great grandson. And by the name of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made David a promise. The promise this was that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne, the throne of Israel, forever. I want you to just mark down in your notes that the term Messiah means throughout the New Testament, the term always, always, always refers to the right of Jesus to inherit the throne of David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant. In short, the term Messiah refers to Jesus' right to rule. You remember in John chapter 1 when Andrew was converted, when he was called. The Bible says that he first ran and found his brother Simon Peter. And what did he say? Do you remember? We've been saved. We've been redeemed. Nope. What did he say? We have found the Messiah. We have found the long-awaited one, the one who is going to rule on David's throne. We found him. He's here. Can you imagine the excitement? But the history helps us understand the Jewish mindset for Messiah. You see, through those 400 silent years that are denoted in your Bible as just one page, the New Testament, something important happened. That was the conquest of the Roman Empire. And all these years of Scripture telling us that Messiah would be our deliverer from the oppression of sin began to be reinterpreted as, oh, the Messiah is going to come on a white horse, sword drawn, and he's going to release us not from the bondage of sin, but from the oppression of Rome. You see, what happened during this period was they stopped looking for a Messiah from God who would deliver them from the bondage of sin, and they began to look for a political Messiah. Doesn't that sound familiar? One who would deliver them from Roman oppression. But Jesus came to offer Israel an everlasting kingdom. He came to offer them a theocracy where He was their only king. Now, when you understand all that, all these New Testament texts that say Jesus Christ take on a whole different meaning. Take on a much different meaning. Let me give you an illustration. My time is almost gone. Matthew 16. Remember Matthew 16? It's about 9 to 15 months, we'll call it about a year, before the cross. Jesus has gathered the disciples up at Caesarea Philippi. It's the only place he could get away. It's a Roman R&R place. Roman soldiers were there. It's the only place he could go where nobody really knew him or cared who he was, right? He gathers the disciples up at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, hey, who do people say that I am? What's the common word on the street? What are people saying about me? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. Some say. But Jesus never leaves us there. He points a finger at the disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? The next word in the text should not shock us at all. Peter said, Peter's very good at open mouth, insert foot, thigh deep. Peter spoke up because he's the leader of the 12. You remember what he says? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Uh-uh. That is not what he says. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When that great confession is made, Jesus returns by saying that there is no way that flesh and blood could convince Peter and the other 11 of that, that that conviction could only come from God Himself. By the way, there's a lesson in what Jesus says there. When you come to an understanding of who Jesus is, that is not something any preacher, any Bible teacher, any theologian can do for you. Rather, that is the divine work of the Spirit of God. Do you know why we spend so much time on our knees, on our faces before God, begging the Holy Spirit to bring folks to Christ? It's because we can't do it. I can't convince you of how great Christ is. I can't convince you of how majestic God is. I don't have that capability. But the Spirit of God can regenerate and renew you. And that's what we pray. Now, of course, we have to face the question this Christmas of why it matters to us. A gathering of 21st century Gentiles that Jesus was the Messiah, the rightful King of Israel. Because you do realize that at least up until this point, pretty much everything I've said, a rabbi could come in, sit on the front row, and he would be nodding his head. But if I leave you there, I've not proclaimed the whole truth of God to you. We have to ask the question of why this matters. Why does it matter to us as Gentiles in the 21st century that Jesus was the rightful Messiah? Well, if I can return to where we began this morning, we tell stories with ourselves at the center. That is, when we tell stories, even if they're about someone else, excuse me, we tell the story as it relates to us. And beloved, I need you to listen to me right now. That's how we view the gospel as well. That is how we view the gospel. We think about the gospel in terms of what we get out of it. But you will never even begin to understand the gospel in its fullness. The purpose for Christ's coming, the incarnation, Christmas, Easter, whatever, you will never even begin to understand these stories until you begin to understand that they are not about you. They're about God. They are not about me. They are about God. You see, it matters to us that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel because His coming proves that God is faithful and trustworthy. The first advent of Jesus is about God keeping His promises. And once we realize that God keeps His covenants, that God keeps His promises, then and only then can we begin to understand the riches that the gospel does hold for us. I heard a Bible teacher say a couple of years ago that it's not about that Jesus came, but why Jesus came. Can you see why that man was, well-meaning as he was, but dead wrong? It's absolutely all about the fact that Jesus came. Why? Because, beloved, the honor of God is at stake in whether or not Jesus comes. A few thousand years before Matthew 1, God promised that He would send the one who would end the enmity between God and man caused by sin. And if God had defaulted on that promise, He would have ceased to be God. Please hear me say that again. If He had defaulted on that promise, He would have ceased to be God. If God had defaulted on the promise to send the one to end the enmity, He would not have been God. So you see, of course, we are blessed by the first coming of Christ. We are blessed by Christmas. But you see, it makes no difference why He was to come if He never came in the first place. God would have been the great cosmic liar. But because He came, beloved, I stand here today on the authority of God's Word and tell you, you can trust this God. When He makes a promise, He keeps it. When He says He will, He will. When He says, if you will repent and believe, I will save you, beloved, He will save you if you repent and believe. That's the good news. The good news is not just that you can be saved. The good news is that you can trust Him when He says you can be saved. And why do you trust Him? Paul said it best, I think. God who cannot lie. The only thing God is a failure at is being a failure. The only thing God fails at is lying. Because He cannot lie, because He cannot be a failure, you can take Him at His word. He promised to send a Savior. And in Jesus, that's precisely what He did. And this morning, loved ones, that's really what we celebrate at this table. I wonder how often we really read 1 Corinthians 11 properly. It really doesn't say, remember my death. It says, do this in remembrance of me. Beloved, this morning, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, cast your gaze afresh and anew on the Christ of the cross. If you're here this morning and you don't know Him, I would beg you, run, flee to Christ. Listen, He will save you because God's Word is true. He will save you because God said He would save you if you will repent and believe. So it comes down to this, my unbelieving friend. Do you believe the God who inspired this book, in whose name we have gathered here at this church this morning, and for whose worship we have come together? Do you believe that He can be trusted? If you do, repent and believe. Turn your back on sin today and turn your trust to Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Your Word. Call the dead to life. Bring fresh grace to the living. In the name of Christ, amen.